All right, so let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. So last week I mentioned the unusual construction of verses 3 and 4. Basically, they don't have a main verb in the Greek, as far as I understand it. At least that's what the commentaries tell me. And so there's some debate about which part of the chapter these verses are connected to. And various translators and various and there's even a variation with the Greek New Testaments. Some of them will put a period at the end of chapter 2, and some of them will put a comma at the end of verse 2, and some will put a comma at the end of verse 2. And it's a little bit, it's one of those things that grammar and all of these things, you have to remember that in the oldest manuscripts, and even on into, I don't exactly know when they started putting punctuation in the Greek manuscripts, but originally, back when they were copying it all out, they just, if there was punctuation originally, they left it out. And so all you have is the letters, and you don't know, you have to sort of figure it out, reading it and studying it, and they come up with where the periods are and where the commas are and all the other punctuation marks. So it's one of those things that is sort of left to interpretation. So our translators tend to put verse 3 with verse 2, and then verse 4 sort of stands on its own. And you'll notice in the New American here, if you've got that in front of you, there's a period at the end of verse 4. So it's sort of a standalone verse. Now, in Young's literal translation, they connect verse 4 with verse 3 and set it off from verses 5 through 8. And I've given you the Young's literal translation there in the notes. And I'm just catching up. At the end of verse 3, it goes through the acknowledgement of Him who did call us through glory and worthiness, through which to us the most great and precious promises have been given, that through these ye may become partakers of a divine nature, having escaped from the corruption in the world in desires. All right, so that's the Young's literal translation. I don't know if I've ever actually seen a physical copy of that. I've had it on my computer in one of my Bible programs for many years, and I've seen it referred to in various commentaries. It's helpful because it sort of helps, if you have access to it in a Bible program or something, it helps you to see the pattern of the underlying Greek, because it'll tend to keep the English words in the order that they appear in the Greek. It does make it a little harder to read. You have to compare back and forth with the other versions. But the advantage of it is it helps you sort of to pick up on how thoughts are expressed in Greek, and sometimes gives you a little bit of insight, extra insight into what the apostle is saying. Now, the commentators I have tend to make both these verses connected with verse 5 through 8. So it's a little bit of a debate. What I think we can safely say is that these two verses, verse 3 and 4, really bridge between the greeting and then this exhortation, this first exhortation. And the first exhortation that comes in verses 5 through 8 is the exhortation to spiritual growth. You'll notice verse 5 starts, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Or the King James Version will say, add to your faith virtue. That's where that phrase is, a very well-known phrase. That's where it comes in, right there in verse 5. And so I'm not sure how important this, maybe I'm overemphasizing the uncertainty on the grammar here, but I'm just trying to show, I guess, that he starts off with a normal greeting, and then he's transitioning into this exhortation that he wants to make, and so these verses are important in setting the stage for the exhortation, for the thing that he is calling the Christians to do. So our text is verse 4 tonight. So I put verse 4 in your notes there, but I'm going to start reading. I'll read from verse 1. We'll read right through to verse 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So I've titled this message, Escaping the Corruption in the World. And the proposition is, salvation in Christ begins and enables our growth in Christ-likeness. Escaping the corruption of the world really is becoming like Christ. That's how we escape. But that starts with salvation, and it's enabled, and it's really remarkable how he describes it here. So let's look, first of all, at the source of the promises. He's talking about promises. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. But where do they come from? The first bit of this points back to verse 3. He says, "For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises." So what's he pointing at? And again, there's various points in verse 3 that could point back to, but I think the very best is those two things that are mentioned right at the end. He's talking about God, the Lord Jesus, who called us by his own glory and excellence. So it's, I think, the by these, by his glory and excellence, then he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So last week we talked about what glory and excellence were. Glory is the splendor and majesty of his divine being. Excellence, the King James translates that virtue. But and one commentator, I think it's Thomas Schreiner, said this is goodness magnified. Okay? So the perfection of goodness, this word. And we'll talk more about that next week, because we'll be getting into verse 5, to your faith add excellence, the New American says, add virtue, the King James says. That's a very important concept. But anyway, it's saying this comes from, these promises that he has given us come from basically his own divine nature, his glory and his excellence. His own divine nature. Peter thinks of these promises as additional gifts made through the life and character of the incarnate Christ. So there is that thing about the Lord Jesus that is absolutely glorious, that is so attractive, that is so overwhelming. And he's going to talk at the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. And how they were there with him on the mountain, they saw the glory of God shining through his very being, and the incredible spectacle that made. And I think about, you think back to Isaiah chapter 6 and how overwhelmed Isaiah was by the glory of God. And if you read Isaiah with that in mind, I think there are echoes of the glory of God and that vision all the way through the book of Isaiah. And we see this here again. Peter, he's overwhelmed by his Lord. His whole life has been spent in the service of his Lord, of our Lord. And he finds him so attractive, so powerful, somebody that you just hunger to follow. And I indeed believe that is the position the Lord Jesus occupies. And we should be, as we contemplate him, as we study the scriptures, this is how we should see him, as someone, as the most winsome and attractive person in history to whom we've given our lives. Anyway, what he's saying is his glory, his excellence is the source of these promises that he mentions, these precious and magnificent promises that come to us from the Lord himself. Now, what are the promises? Well, they aren't specified here, but we're going to see them mentioned several times in Peter, or things like this mentioned. I've given you a couple of references in 1 Peter. One is the promise of the resurrection. Now, it's obviously the Lord himself was raised, but he promises to us resurrection. And then the Lord's return, the coming of the Lord again. And that's also mentioned in 1 Peter. And this is going to be repeated again in 2 Peter. And we see promises that are also listed here in 2 Peter. The prophetic word is a promise given to us in verse 19. And again, the Lord's return is emphasized. We get to chapter 4. That's what's emphasized throughout the chapter. It's something that the false teachers denied, and it's something that is a promise to us. Now, one thing I didn't put in the notes here, this Sunday we'll be talking, the last message in the book of Acts, we'll be talking about Paul's message. And what is Paul's message? Resurrection and Jesus Christ. All right. So it's very parallel to this. That is the subject matter. That's the thing that... But it's not just the fact that this happened, but there is an anticipation in it as well. Resurrection for ourselves. His resurrection is the anticipation of our resurrection. His person, absent now, but coming again, that is our anticipation. These are the promises that he has given to us. They are precious. One of the commentators, that's number three, that's Constable, says, because of the great worth of the spiritual riches that we have. It's precious because of that. This is that word that speaks of honor and wealth and value. That's the preciousness. And then magnificent, because they are intrinsically excellent, Constable says. All right, so these are the divine promises. And it's quite interesting in the text here. It says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And this is one place where our translation is doing this. This is the way we would say things in English. You have, all right, he has granted something to us. And the to us is in the place of an indirect object, if you want to do the grammar. So that's one way you could translate it. But actually, the word order is this way, the precious and great to us promises. All right? The great, precious and great to us promises. So that is, grammatically they call that the attributive position. Okay? So it describes the promises, what they are to us. He has granted, yes, it's to us, but the emphasis of the to us is he's granted great and precious to us promises. These promises are great and precious to us. They're something that really is of great value to us. They're great and precious to us. We have no hope of a resurrection in ourselves. Right? He's granted to us the promise of resurrection. That is so precious. We are well aware of the effect of Adam's sin. We tend to often will shy away from it, but God said to Adam, when you sin, you will die. Dying, you will die. You will surely die, the Genesis says. All right. So since Adam, every man has died. Everyone that you, if you're old enough, your parents have died. Sometimes, tragically, children die before their time, as we say. You may have had friends die. You know that one day, if the Lord doesn't come back, you will die. But the promise is resurrection. Resurrection. If you are joined to Christ, he has granted, by the power and the glory of his person, he's granted to you resurrection. That's precious. That's absolutely precious. And not only that, there is the Lord's return. If there was in ourselves, there's no joy. There's no outlook of joy if all we can depend on is ourselves. At the end of our life, at the end of our days, at the end of time, if we do not know Christ, there's nothing in ourselves that can give us an anticipation of joy. I think that's why often those who do not believe want to deny the any kind of an afterlife. The best they can hope for is unconsciousness. But our promise is resurrection and the Lord. He's coming for us. That is exceedingly great and precious promises. So through his divinely bestowed gift, both hope and joy. All right, so that's the source of the promises. They come from his person. And what's the result? Notice our verse here says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that," so now we're looking at, when you see "so that" there, it's either purpose or result. All right, so here I think it's result. "So that," the result is, "by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." So what does that mean? So the promises enable partaking of the divine nature. This does not mean that you are going to become like God, or that you're somehow going to become a small g God. That's not what it means. What it means is spiritual growth towards moral perfection. Because the key word there is partakers. It's a same root that the word we often translate fellowship. This is it's not koinonia, but koinonos. It's a certain form of the word. But the fellowshipping in, the partnership with. We are partnering with his divine nature. Right? And now, in our present state, none of us fully displays that connection with the divine nature. We're not fully, as we say, none of us are perfect. And most of us are quite well aware that we are far from what the ideal of the Scriptures lays out for us. But the point of this is, now let me put it this way. We're talking about the promises, we're talking about resurrection, we're talking about the Lord's return. When the Lord comes, we shall be changed. We shall see him as he is. We will be like him. Our old nature will be done away with. And so we have an anticipation that perfection is coming in terms of our personal character and our personal lifestyle going forward after that. But even now, you see, I believe this talks about right now. Even now, we participate, we have some partnership, we have some fellowship with the divine nature. One commentator says, "Christians are not waiting for this experience, but become partakers of the divine nature at conversion." So each believer has the Holy Spirit. And God has given us gifts, Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and pastors, to equip us so that we can develop these promises in us. And there's a clinching phrase here in the text. Let me just read this again. "So that by them you may become," that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Peter has a process in view. It will be realized when Jesus comes. But the process has already begun. So Paul gives us some references like this. Colossians 1:27. "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we have put on, he says in Colossians 3:10, "We have put on the new self who has been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And then I've given you a whole list of verses there in the notes that you can look up later. But there is a process that has begun. The Lord is working in us. He has given us promises. He's made us partakers. He's made us partners with him in his divine nature so that we may grow to be like him. And so, let's see. What do I have here? This is Constable. I left my iPad at home, so I have to, and my contacts are set for right about here. And so when it's down here, I can't quite see it. All right, so, Constable. Christians become partakers of God's very nature by faith in his promises, not by connecting to some kind of mystery religion. One of the commentators said, Peter is using language here that would resonate with the ancient culture that he is writing, his people are living in, that he's writing to. We've talked about the mystery religions that were all over the Roman Empire. They weren't the official religions of Rome, but they were the ones that came in from the east, from Babylon and Persia, and from even from Asia Minor, where Peter is writing. And these were all kinds, they had gods of all kinds. You couldn't believe the numerous gods and goddesses and things of whatnot, forces and things that people worshipped. And we often wonder how somebody with a high civilization could have this kind of worldview. But then you have to think about Japan. That's the way they are today. They have a high civilization, but a pagan worldview. Well, he says, Christians become partakers of God's very nature by faith in his promises, not by connecting to some mystery religion, not to some pagan idea, not Eastern mysticism or New Age spirituality, but it's by faith in Christ. We become partners. And I think it's quite important. We see that translation, partakers. Sometimes you see it as fellowship. I think it's important for us to understand it, to use the translation partners. It doesn't fully communicate the idea of that word. The word is, partner sounds businesslike and official. Fellowship sounds warm and intimate. And it's both. But the idea is that we enter into a relationship with God that not as equals, but we are participating in his very nature. And how he does that is through the Holy Spirit and giving us a new spirit. And that, I guess, is what we're going to talk about last, the sphere in which these promises are active. Verse 4 again. For by these, by his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, resurrection and the Lord's return, so that by them you may become partners, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So what's he talking about here? The escape is a past event. Okay, he's looking, this is a past tense verb. This is looking at this is partly from the eternal perspective. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The escape is already complete. It's already as good as done. But also there is seeing a real change brought about in our desires and new impulses in our spirit. Let's see. This one is Hebert, I think. 7. Yes. And he says, having escaped conveys the picture of a successful flight from danger. It implies effort on their part, but it is the result of God's gracious action. So, having escaped, it's a past event, but it brings about this real change in desires. Now, I do want to talk about this a little bit. Sometimes I get a little bit too stuck on my notes, but let me talk about what this means. Sometimes people get the idea, you know, they're discouraged about their Christian life. They're discouraged that they still are struggling with sin, that they haven't become as holy as they want to be. The thing is, that frustration, that desire to live for God, to be like Christ, to be holy, to be pure, to have victory over sin, that is in itself a sign of a regenerated nature. That's a sign right there that you have escaped from this world. the person who's lost in the world, they might find themselves regretting some of their past decisions. They may find themselves wanting to be a better person from time to time. But they don't have a desire to escape the evil that they themselves are a participant in. They don't look at the world that way. The fact that you look at your own life and you have a frustration with your lack of progress is a sign of progress. It's a sign that you belong to the Lord, that you're partakers of that divine nature, that the witness, that the witness in your spirit from the Holy Spirit is something that is real and is actually happening. And I think that's what we are seeing pictured here in this temptation, in this verse. Now, it does say, he says, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The corruption that is in the world by lust is all around you. It surrounds you. There is a temptation. The world puts pressure on you to conform to its ways. There is a temptation in our world. We're constantly bombarded by the world's point of view with its self-promotion. The world is very good at advertising its ways to us. And, of course, we retain a human nature and human desires to which the world is going to appeal to. The world knows how to appeal to our human nature. The advertising industry, they know how to do it really well. They know how to catch your attention. They know how to get you singing their songs. They know how to get you buying their products. We can't escape it entirely. But the world is like this. It knows how to hook you, to try to draw you into its net. And in our weariness, you know, you may be going along in your life, there's so much happening, you're trying to live for the Lord, and there's a time where you have had much work and much labor and much, sometimes much victory, even much victory, and then you want to stop. You want to take a rest. And in our weariness, we may find the temptation to give in or to go along to get along. Sometimes the battle, the struggle becomes too much and the world's pressure becomes too much. And it would just be easier if we would ease off on our holiness for a little while. And so the world, that pressure, that temptation is there. But what our verse is saying is we're already on the other side of that temptation. You have escaped the world, the corruption that is in the world by lust. We've already escaped that corruption. So to participate in the corruption is going to violate the nature that we already participate in. The thing is, when we find ourselves in that point of weariness or that point of being overwhelmed or appealed to or enticed in some way, when we give in to the world and to the pull that that world has, it's not going to satisfy us because we partake in the new nature. It's like we're rubbing spiritual sand over our soul, sandpaper over our soul, because it's just not who we are anymore. God's changed us. The things we used to delight in no longer give the same kind of satisfaction. No longer give us the same kind of delight they used to give. That's what the verse is saying to us. So this transformation becomes a powerful impulse to grow in grace, to overcome all that is in the world and all that is around us. And that brings us right into verse 5. All right, so here we are. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and His glory and excellence has granted us precious and magnificent promises, and through them we are partakers of divine nature. We have escaped from the corruption that is in the world. Now, he says, now, verse 5, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, or as the King James Version says, to your faith add virtue. right? And we're to your virtue, knowledge. And that whole list, that whole daisy chain of spiritual qualities that is in 5 through 8, it's motivated by this new relationship we have with God. We were born again. We have become partners, partakers with His divine nature. We have a new nature within. And so, now, let's start adding these things. Let's grow. Let's follow the Lord. And so Peter eases right from his, this seamless transition into his exhortation. He wants us to grow because we have this new relationship with Christ. I have a quote from Constable at the end. Godliness, goodness, literally virtue, divine nature, and the corruption are all concepts that fascinated philosophical false teachers of Peter's day. Peter reminded his readers of God's provisions for them that made them adequate and in need of nothing that the false teachers to whom he would refer later said that they could provide. There's nothing that those people could supply that they didn't already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A great work has begun in Christ for us, and through Christ a great victory is obtained. And so it's such a marvelous little beginning to this epistle that's drawing us into this exhortation. All right, now, grow, grow. And the epistle closes with, grow, grow. That's what we're to do. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this word. From your word, we pray that it might encourage our hearts and guide us in your truth. We pray that we might be faithful servants of yours, allowing you to have first place in our lives, submitting to your way, turning to your guidance and to the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.